If I were to give you a quiz this morning and ask you this question, what is the major deficiency of fathers? What would you say? What is the thing that fathers most often fall into as a deficiency? And you know, various things may come to our minds, and then when we contemplate the New Testament, the things that God says to fathers enlightens us to the very part that we're most prone to make mistake. And that is, whenever the New Testament speaks to fathers in relation to their children, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen that fathers provoke their children to wrath? Well, sometimes it may be by requiring obedience without sufficient explanation, or requiring obedience without demonstrating love, or maybe fathers abruptly change the rules to benefit their own comfort, or they might publicly humiliate the child, or sometimes a father may get out of doing dirty work by making the child do it instead. You see, there are various ways that fathers can provoke their children to wrath. But you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, this verse not only says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In other words, this is the antidote against failure. It's not just don't do something, but instead do this. And as you really do that, it will help prevent this problem from occurring. You know, sometimes people talk about how a child gains a concept of God according to what he has seen in his own father. And I think that's true to a certain extent. But today, I want to run that metaphor in the opposite direction. Since God is a perfect father, then we as fathers should learn something about how to be good fathers by observing God's fatherhood. So in that regard, I want us to look at the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. You remember the disciples observed Jesus praying, and when he ceased, one of his disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I suspect as he observed Christ praying, he realized, I really don't know much about prayer. And then Jesus gave us this model prayer, this outline of prayer, this basic approach to God. And you notice what he does. He begins by saying, we are to pray by calling out our Father. He doesn't say, begin with saying our Sovereign Lord, or our Omnipotent Creator, or our Coming Judge. He says, when you pray, say our Father. In other words, this prayer emphasizes the father-child relationship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Father is to be honored and reverenced. And you know, that is something that is sadly missing in modern American society, where the Father is regarded as some useless buffoon, somebody that's just sort of handy to have around when it's time to pay the bills, but otherwise he doesn't quite make the grade. In fact, have any of you seen the little children's books that are quite popular called the Berenstain Bears? Anybody? Most of those books, in my opinion, are very bad. Because what they do, they portray the father as a bumbling fool, and the children and the mother know how to get stuff done. Now, there's one or two of those books that are quite good. One of them is when they go to visit their grandparents. I think that one is pretty nice. But many of those books reflect the kind of attitude in our culture that is plain down wrong. And the Bible gives a different picture. Here it says, Father, hallowed be your name. And as we model God's fatherhood, we will want to teach our children to honor and reverence us as fathers. Remember, the scripture also says to children, honor your father and mother. And then notice also that the father directs the child. When we pray to God the Father, we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we as God's children have learned that His will is really better than our own. And that's what we need to be teaching our children too. There are going to be times that a child wants to do a certain thing, and we need to help them understand that, you know, for your own good, I am telling you to do something else. And as he grows in maturity, he will realize that those directions are actually for his benefit. But remember, you cannot squander that opportunity. If you are just using your authority as a parent for your own convenience, and you don't really care about the child will pick up on that and realize that you do not really care about him. You see, we come to our Father in heaven, and what is a foundational element that we know? We know that He is concerned about us and is doing things for our, what? Our good. And so if we're going to model our Father in heaven, then we need to be doing things for our child's good. And so he can learn to be restricted and actually appreciate it. You know, you tell your small child, don't turn that screw this way. It'll hurt your hand. Well, maybe sometime later he's in the shop with a screwdriver and he just wants to try it his own way and he realizes that, oops, it did hurt. What's he going to think? You know, my father had a good idea there. And so we want to have our children learn that the things that we tell them are for their own good. You know, the father is directing the child. Some years ago, our family lived in New York City. And I thought about what it was like. I would often walk maybe 10 blocks to go to a train station and catch a train, and then after you'd go a ways, you'd get off that train and catch another train and go into Manhattan. Maybe you'd walk a bunch of blocks and do various things, then go to a different train station and catch a train, maybe change trains once or so, and come back and then walk blocks back home. And I would take some of my little ones with me sometimes. And I thought about, what if I would give my 5-year-old directions? Okay, walk out of the house, turn left, go 10 blocks, go to this certain train station, go inside, turn right, go up the stairs, go out to this certain platform, wait for the A train, the one that has A on it. Get on that train, and in the train you wait at each station, and you look at the sign that's there, and you get off at Flushing Street, and then you get on this other train, and you go until you come to a certain place in Manhattan. And then you get out, and as you come out of the station, you'll turn right, and you'll be on a certain street. You go up there 5 blocks, turn left, and go 3 blocks. There's a store there, get a certain thing. And then you walk 2 more blocks and go to another station, and then get back on the train and make this train change. And I'd have a whole list of things. You know what? The poor child would be so confused, he wouldn't know what to do. But guess what? When I take him with me, it's a totally different story. He walks with me 10 blocks and he doesn't care. It doesn't matter where he's going. He doesn't care. He's just with me. And so he can be looking down and see a penny on the sidewalk and he can look over there and see something in the windows and he enjoys this and we're having a good time and he isn't paying attention to where he's going. He didn't have to pay attention to where he's going. We get to the train station and we go up the stairs and over this way and around to this platform and we stand there and wait a while and he can look at the people that are there. He's having a good time. And so then when it's time to get on the train, we just get on the train. And all those changes, he doesn't have to worry about a thing. He's with me. You see, that's what God wants with us too, isn't it? As our Father, he wants us to be with him. And so that we can just follow his direction step by step as we go. Continue looking at this prayer. Give us day by day our daily bread. The Father is providing for the child, the physical needs. And then, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The Father forgives. You know, when a child is repentant, the Father must not be holding a grudge against him. Oh, are you ever tempted that as fathers? Your child did something and he said he was sorry, and then yet you still sort of hold it against him? You know, that is not the way God's fatherhood works. And then notice this. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You know, our Heavenly Father does not approve of fights among His children. And so if we are modeling God as our Father, then we will deal with squabbles among the children. It's amazing to me how many families in Christian homes there is sibling rivalry and unhappiness and quarreling. It's very sad. And I believe that we as fathers, if we are modeling God as our Father, are going to deal with that. Well, what do you do? Let's suppose you're in the house and your children come in and one of them says, "This other boy, my brother, he isn't playing fair. We were playing ball and he did this." And the other one said, "No, I didn't. It was the other one that did it. He's the one that wasn't playing fair. And you weren't there. And it's one word against the other one." What are you going to do about that? You know, there's a simple way to deal with it. You just say, "You know what? I'm very sad that this ball that you have is such a temptation to squabbles and quarrels and fights. And so we're going to just put the ball away. And besides, I have some work for you to do. And my wife has some work for you to do. Your mother has work for you to do also. And so I want you, Johnny, I want you to go over here and start washing these windows. And since you don't love to fellowship with your brother, he can be over here in the other room scrubbing the floor. And as soon as you're done with that job, I have another job outside. And we have a few more things we need to get done." And so you give them lots of work to do that needs to get done. And then tell them that once you're done with that job, you come and get another one. You know what happens the next time they're playing ball? And there's a little squabble among themselves. What are they going to think? "You know, we better enjoy this, or Dad is liable to shut down our game and give us extra work that we'd as soon not do." They have an incentive for having fellowship. After all, we want our children to have fellowship instead of frustration, don't we? Oh, I wish we'd learned this in the church too, don't you? You know, our Heavenly Father says some very serious things about brothers that cannot forgive. And you can go to church after church and you can find plenty of brethren who haven't learned this lesson. Children are to be welding rods in the family, not crowbars. And then it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The father has the integrity of his own example in leading away from evil. You see, our Heavenly Father has the integrity of a perfect example, and we need to have the integrity of example to shield our children from evil. And sometimes we need to shield our children from dangers which they cannot handle, even though we might be able to handle them. You know, some things that you as a father might be able to do, and yet it would be difficult or dangerous physically or spiritually, where you would not do that thing because you want to shield your child. Romans 15 verse 1 says, "Those who are strong must bear the infirmities of the weak instead of pleasing themselves." And certainly that is true in relation to fatherhood, in relation to our children. We need to be consistent with the example of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so when we're modeling God as our Father, we want to do that as well. Then if you skip on down a few verses, Luke 11, verse 11 to 13, you notice that he says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You see, even unbelieving fathers would not give a stone to a son who had requested bread. And even wicked fathers would not give a scorpion to a son who had asked for an egg. Unbelievers know how to do that kind of thing appropriately. When they ask for food, you give them food, not something that will damage them. But God goes beyond that, you see. God goes beyond the physical benefits. You remember in Matthew it says that God gives rain and sunshine both to the evil and the good and the just and the unjust. He showers the entire world with physical blessings. But for His children, what does God do? He wants to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. In other words, God goes beyond the physical blessings to the spiritual blessings. And you see, if all we provide for our children is the physical blessings, we are acting like the pagan fathers, because that's what they do. Even the unbelieving fathers can give bread and fish and so on, and not these bad things. And God wants to go beyond that as our Father, and so therefore we want to go beyond that. We want to go beyond the material to the supreme goal of leading our children into spiritual communion with God. Now, another thing that we can learn from God as our Father is His sterling example. You know, someone said one time, what you do stands so high above you and thunders so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. Isn't it a tragedy when that's true of someone's fatherhood? You see, sterling example is so important. And you may remember the Old Testament character Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat set the stage for disaster. Remember, God repeatedly warned him about how he associated with the ungodly Ahab. But it was politically and economically advantageous for Jehoshaphat to have interchange with the northern kingdom. And so he thought he could do these things and still be following God. And it's true, he was following God. But you know what happened? His priorities got perverted in the process. And finally, he ended up with a son that was married into the household of Ahab. And as a result, his grandson was killed by a scourge of God named Jehu. You see, even though in a certain sense, Jehoshaphat could handle it, his descendants could not. And I believe that there are times that men, even in our own day, fathers feel like they can handle certain things pretty well. But they set the stage for disaster because they have compromised wholehearted and total giving themselves over to the ways of God. Even King David. King David's indulgences were magnified in Solomon. You know, the indulgences of a parent tend to go to excess in the lives of their descendants. That's just a pattern that you see over and over. David had several wives, like they say in the South, several wives, which means the longer you draw it out, the more it means. He had several wives and a few war horses. What happened to his son, Solomon? What kind of choices did he make? He had 1,000 wives. Well, 700 wives and 300 concubines or whatever the number was, but the total was 1,000 women. And he had thousands of war horses, and he multiplied gold and silver to himself. You know, those three things were prohibited by God in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17 for kings. You see, David indulged, you might say, a small amount. And then those indulgences were made into outright excesses and actual disobedience to God in the life of his son. Abraham's lie went to seed in the generations that followed, or his half-truth, whichever you want to call it. You know, Abraham told a half-truth regarding his wife. She is my sister. That was true. But the intent was to deceive because she was actually his wife. His son Isaac told an outright lie about Rebekah and said, she is my sister. She was not his sister. And the person who heard him rebuked him when he saw what the real situation was. Abraham's grandson Jacob repeatedly lied to his own blind father. And then his great-grandsons sold their brother into slavery and used the blood of a goat to make their father believe that his favorite son was dead. You see, you have this downward spiral that gets worse and worse. You know, I believe it's time for us as fathers to say, you know what? I want to avoid these certain things in order to go in the other direction and to help my children see higher and farther. You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, wherefore, being compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, what are we supposed to do? Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with patience the race. Well, now, what are the weights? I believe the weights are things that are not sin in themselves, but hinder you in the race. You see, if you're going to participate in the Olympics, and just as you're ready to start in the race, if you said to the referee, wait a minute, let me strap 10 pounds of weights on my waist and 3 pounds on each foot, would that break any rules? No. Go ahead if you want to, but I'll guarantee you this, you won't win the race. And you know, so often fathers have this attitude. Well, who are you telling me what to do? Why can't I wear these weights? I like them. I want to wear them. You know what happens? The things that the father indulges in as weights often become sins in the children. You see, some things that are not sin in themselves are hindrances to spiritual growth and spiritual power. And if we view the Scripture as simply a legal document, we tend to say, well, the Scripture doesn't say anything about this, so I'll just do it. Instead, we ought to be seeing, what is God's heart in this? For example, in the Old Testament, it says that if somebody stole a sheep or an oxen and sold it or killed it, he shall restore 4 sheep for a sheep and 5 oxen for an ox. Now, what if someone would say, well, God didn't say anything about donkeys, so I can steal as many of those as I like, and I don't have to restore. You see how that misses the point? God didn't have to list every animal that was created on the face of the earth and which ones count and which ones don't. You're supposed to be able to get some principle from this and make application that will be wise and good. We need some lessons on holiness. You know, sometimes we as fathers see our own faults mirrored in our child, don't we? You know what? That's not only a time to correct the child, it's time to correct the parent. Because then we can begin to see, you know what? I've got to deal with this too. And just because you see your own fault mirrored in your child doesn't mean you ignore it in your child. You deal with that. You help him, but you deal with your own sin as well. And you know what? A parent's repentance and growth makes it easier for a child to repent and grow as well. What we really want is, instead of this downward spiral that you see in so many generations, we want to see an upward spiral. We want to help our children learn things better, sooner, faster, more completely than we learned them. Not that we're making excuses for ourselves and say, well, you know, I came from a poor background. My parents never taught me anything. All those kind of things people love to say. That is worthless. You know it now, so go ahead and do what's right now. But hopefully you're teaching your children things at an earlier age than you're learning them now. And they'll have a platform upon which to build that's better than the platform you had to build on. And then you can have this ascending spiral of spiritual maturity. You see, we live in a fallen world, and the natural course of a fallen world is down. So it's natural for the next generation to go down a little further than the present generation. But you know, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the power of God, we can do the other thing, and we can help our children stand on our shoulders and reach higher heights than we have reached. How many of you can say this? I learned lessons in my 20s and 30s and 40s that I wish I'd have learned as a teenager. Anyone? Okay, what you do is you take those very lessons and teach them to your teenager so that when he's 20, he will have maturity that you did not have at 20. And then you see what we can do? We can have an ascending spiral where we can be a greater and greater blessing as we go down through the generations. You know, God our Father is not only a good example, but He is also stern. And that is something that is often not thought about in terms of fatherhood. God is stern. God did not begin by presenting His loving Son who came to die for sinners. God began with the stern demands of Old Testament history. And thousands of animal sacrifices to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah so that people would not misinterpret the gift of His Son and think that it didn't matter how they lived and it didn't matter that sin was costly. In other words, this preceding material helped people see that sin is costly and it needs to be paid for. And then He sent the gift of His Son. And so you have law before grace, which made possible the greatest gift of the ages. In fact, in Galatians 3:24, it talks about the law being a tutor until the time of Christ. And you know, many children haven't properly experienced law. They haven't experienced the Father holding to a standard of righteousness. And I'm not talking about just a bunch of demands He makes up. I'm talking about righteousness that's based on this. You know that verse that we mentioned early in the session about bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It's not just a list of your bright ideas or your opinions. It's studying the Bible and filling yourself with what it says and let it wash over your soul, and then you bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you have this kind of standard set before them. And you know what happens to a child when the standard of God is set before them over and over and over? They get to a point at some point when they realize, you know what, I can't meet this standard. Oh, that's right where you want them to be, when they realize that in their own strength they can't meet this standard. Isn't that what God told us down through the centuries? Here is my standard. And we couldn't meet it. And we need something better. What do we need? We need Christ. You know, God is not negotiable. In contrast to many fathers. Oh, well, okay, well, yes, since you said that, okay. I remember one man that I knew in a church. He ended up counseling a woman in a troubled marriage and ended up seducing her and leaving his own wife and marrying her. And when he was confronted about his sin by the pastor, he said, God and I have made a deal. You know what? God doesn't make those kind of deals. And you know, many people get set on the wrong course because their dad is wishy-washy and won't stand for what is really written in this book. At the same time, a dad has to be willing to admit when he's wrong. And if the child says, yes, but Father, look at this. And you in your heart know that what the child said was right, then you better say, you know what, I made a mistake. Right there. And make it right. God is not a buddy that you can manipulate and get to stamp your puny plans. You know, we need to understand that. And our children need to understand that we are not going to be manipulated into doing something foolish. Now, at the same time, it doesn't mean that you aren't loving to your child and you don't enjoy being with him. Yes, you enjoy your child. You love your child. You're glad he's there. But you understand the difference we're talking about here. And also in terms of sternness, did you notice that God does not always explain His instructions? Many times fathers fall into a trap. They think, well, I'm just going to explain why you must do this, and I'll go through all these explanations, and it's a hope that somehow it'll convince the child to obey. You know, explanations are not for the purpose of convincing a child to obey. You see, a child needs to learn to obey whether explanations are given or not. Explanations are for the purpose of developing wisdom in the heart of the child as to why obedience is important and why it works, not to convince the child that he ought to obey. You see, it's not an attempt to cajole the child into obedience. In fact, a father is in big trouble if his children obey only after receiving a convincing explanation on why they should obey. We want to develop wisdom in the child. Have you ever perused Exodus 20? It's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Have you noticed that God explains some commandments, but not others? He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What explanation did he give for that? He said, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Oh, well, God beat up all those false gods. I mean, they had a god of the Nile. What'd God do to that one? Turned it into blood. They had a sacred bull. What'd God do that? And put bugs on him. He couldn't get them off. You know, they had the sun god. What'd God do that? He made it quit shining for 3 days. You see, God whipped all those false Egyptian gods. And he says, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, you'd be foolish to have other gods before a god like that. "You shall honor your father and mother." What's the reason? That it may be well with you and you'll live long on the earth. And so you have various commands that are given reasons, and then all of a sudden you have a whole bunch of commands, no reasons are given. You should not commit adultery. Well, why not? Wouldn't that be fun? You should not steal. Well, why not? I like a few of these things. You should not murder. Why not? You should not covet. You know what God wants you to do? Think. Meditate. Why would it be good to avoid adultery? Why would it be good to not steal? Why would it be good to not murder? Just getting rid of this fellow who's your problem, what's that going to do? Create more problems. You know what God wants us to do? Meditate on why what he has said is valuable and good. And we want to internalize wisdom in our child too. That means we don't necessarily always give explanations. You see, the goal is greater than obedience itself. The goal is to develop internal wisdom. And simple commands without explanation need to be obeyed to protect the child from danger. I mean, imagine the problem. A little child goes running toward a hot stove and he's 3 years old, and the father says, "Stop!" And he runs two more steps and touches the stove. But oh, the blessing it is when that child hears the word from his father, "Stop!" He stops right like that. You know what? You've just protected him from big trouble. And there are many things like that. We want to develop trust in the child. We want our child to learn to trust the Heavenly Father even when he gives no explanation for the perplexities of life. You know, there are times like that in life where life is full of perplexity. And Lord, what is going on here? Why is this? And heaven is silent. You know what God wants us to do? Trust him and do what he has told us in the midst of situations where there are no explanations. Think about Job. Job learned this in the midst of affliction. And Job would never have learned to trust God at this new level if ahead of time God had explained to him, "You know what? I'm having a little contest with Satan here about how faithful you'll be in the midst of trial, so just hang on." You see, part of the trial was that there seemed to be no rational explanation for why this happened. In fact, God never explained it to Job as far as we know. Job complained and he said, "Oh, I'd like to have an audience with God. I want to ask him a bunch of questions." And finally, God started asking Job questions. And when God got done, in essence, God had said, "Job, if you don't know how to run my universe, who are you telling me how to run it for?" And you know what Job said? "I am sorry I said anything at all. And now my eye sees you. I used to just hear about you, but now I see you." In other words, God raised him up to a whole new level of understanding of God. You see, it wasn't just that God was having a contest with Satan. God was wanting to elevate Job to a whole new level of relationship with him. And so we want to develop trust in our children toward us so that even if they may have a different opinion on something, if they know deep in their hearts that we are doing what we believe is best for them, even if they can't understand the details right now. You know, sometimes of growth that is necessary for a child, it's impossible for the parent at that moment to explain the details because it would undo what you're trying to accomplish. Just like the experience of Job, if God had explained the details ahead of time to him, it would have undone part of the maturity that God was trying to develop. You know, God's instructions are often accompanied by promises instead of reasons. Abraham was told to journey to a far country. No reasons, but great promises. Also, God, you might say, is appearing as stern sometimes in terms of the value of delay. You know, God regularly uses delay to teach his children. Abraham experienced delay in receiving the son of promise until finally he was ready to offer his beloved Isaac. God delayed and delayed and delayed, and he finally got the son of promise, and then time went on, and Ishmael was sent away, and then God says, now offer Isaac. And you see that long process, God was strengthening the faith of Abraham so that when he got to this final place, he was ready to do this supreme test. Mordecai, his reward for saving the king's life was delayed by God until the critical time that it was given out just before Haman was asking for his execution. God saved the reward for the time when it could maximize the benefit. Elijah had delay in the answer to his prayer for rain. You know, and possibly one of the reasons there was to help him focus on God instead of his own supposed power in prayer. You know, it's so many things that we're so susceptible to where God blesses us and we fall into a trap because we're blessed. And there God gave Elijah the fire from heaven immediately upon his prayer. And then God delayed regarding the rain. And he had his servant look seven times. And the seventh time the servant said, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand coming up over the sea. And Elijah said, rain is coming. But you know, our contemporary society wants instant gratification. And that rubs off on us and on our children. And we deny our children important lessons of soul purgings, which are associated with the anticipation of a promise yet withheld. You know, this whole thing of learning to wait and to possibly earn money for something instead of getting it as a gift right away. We want to make our children wait, not arbitrarily, but sometimes so that the gifts that we give can be maximized. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. God is stern in terms of the fact that God is to be feared, not to be trifled with. You know, the terminology that's used in the scriptures, Abraham feared God. It's speaking about a relationship where Abraham trembled, in essence, to do something against what God would want. And you know, in one of the prophets, I think it's Isaiah, it says that God will pay attention to someone who is contrite and who trembles at my word. I believe we've lost some of that flavor these days. And you see, we want to develop that kind of fatherhood. But at the same time, we want to develop another aspect of God's fatherhood, and that is gentleness. It's not just sternness. It's gentleness also. Exodus 19, verse 4, gentleness in meeting needs. God said, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see the gentleness there. And then in making new requirements, you know, God did not give the Sabbath law until after he had prepared Israel by doing two things. He deliberately created the universe in 6 days and rested the seventh. But something else, right before he gave the law, he instituted the manna and gave that on 6 days only and none on the Sabbath day. And so there was no work to do. You see, God prepared the way for this new regulation regarding the Sabbath. And you know, fathers, as you realize that there's something been wrong in your household and you want to make some changes, you better be taking some lessons from God in terms of preparing the way for that change so it can be more easily received from your children if you're making that change. Human fathers should gently introduce new requirements. You know, if you realize you've been doing something that's wrong in your family and you want to make changes, think about how can you make this change that'll make it most palatable to your children. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, being sympathetic with childish weaknesses. You know, there are some jobs which we do as adults that are easy for us, but for a child, they're difficult. I remember when I was young, pushing a lawnmower, and the handle was up almost to my chest height, and you're pushing along on level ground, and the lawnmower goes into a little dip, maybe a wheel slips into a little low place, and it's terribly hard to get that thing out of there. Do you remember that kind of thing? Now, as adults, we can push that across there, no problem. When you give your child a job like that, remember the days of your own childish weakness. It's going to take them longer to do it. They're going to get more tired. You have to be sympathetic to that weakness. And God refers to being sympathetic to childish weakness. He says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Oh, we need to remember that too, don't we? Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. We need to be approachable after mistakes. Luke 15, 11 to 32, the story of the prodigal son. And the picture here is of the father dealing with a repentant son. And what does it say? When the son repented, the father saw him afar off and welcomed him back. Does that tell us something? You know, an earthly father needs to be approachable. Just like our heavenly father is approachable after we've sinned and we repent. And what did that father say? He didn't say, now remember all these bad things, all these stupid things you've done. He said, this is a day of rejoicing. My son who was lost is found. If we're modeling God as our father, we will remember him as a good disciplinarian. Deuteronomy 8 verse 5 says, like as a father disciplines his son, so I discipline you. Oh, so we should learn about discipline from God. Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God and how he disciplines us. One time I was preaching a sermon on child discipline, and afterwards, and I was using Hebrews 12, and afterwards a young woman came up who wasn't married, and she said, now understand what's going on in my life. I see God has been disciplining me. You see, here this sermon, that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. The sermon was talking about how God disciplines, and I was using it to teach about how we should learn how to discipline, and this person in the audience who had no children was getting the point about being disciplined by God. And so we should learn from God how to be a good disciplinarian. You know, I believe that many times fathers are not good disciplinarians because they don't hate sin enough. We don't realize how serious sin is. And we also need to be sensitive to a repentant child. You can read about that in Psalm 103. I believe we need to discipline a child for irresponsible behavior. You know, sometimes a person says as a father, well, I never told my child he shouldn't do this. And you know what? If that's your philosophy, your child will soon learn that he can always do something bad the first time. That's a foolish thing to do. Because think about it. I suspect that none of you ever told your children, when we have a funeral, you may not go running up the aisle in the middle of the service, doing cartwheels and blowing a tin whistle. Now, what if your child did that? What if your 10-year-old did that? He would be deserving of discipline, would he not? You see, we want to develop in the child an attitude, I am going to be responsible, I'm going to do things that are sensible and right, even if my parent has never told me not to do those things, not to do the things that are wrong. You see, it's not an issue of whether you've been told, but it's an issue of whether you have the ability to know what is appropriate or not. The ignorance of a speed limit does not cancel a traffic violation. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48, talks about one who was guilty and didn't know, but did things worthy of beating. He'll be beaten with few beats, whereas somebody who knew will be beaten with many. You can see what God's standard is. And then in discipline, of course, the father who's modeling God as a father is not sadistic. He doesn't enjoy disciplining his child. You know, God said, Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, he said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. That's the attitude of God the Father. And earthly fathers, as they learn to be like God the Father, anguish and discipline, and yet determined to do what is best for their child. You know, sometimes we err in discipline because it's just easier not to do it, isn't it? You know what we're doing? We're hating the child and loving ourselves. God's intent in discipline is to return to a full and fruitful relationship. Discipline is for mercy's sake. And so God led his children through the difficult wilderness experience to humble them and to make them know in their hearts that God was chastening them like a father chastens his son. That's Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 5. So certainly, fatherhood is a demanding task, isn't it? And yet, if we observe God as our Heavenly Father, we have a standard that is wonderful and marvelous that enables us to think about how we should operate day by day with diligence and perseverance and soul-searching and instruction and discipline and patience and growing more like God ourselves as we properly operate as fathers. May God bless you.